We're looking at this passage, Judges chapter 1, the first five verses of chapter 2. Just by way of general introduction, first of all, the book of Judges deals with a lengthy period from the death of Joshua to the time of Samuel. Samuel was, in a sense, the last of the judges and also the first of the new era of prophets. And it was, of course, in his time that the monarchy began. That period from the death of Joshua to Samuel may have been as long as 350 years. There are two main parts to this book. The first 16 chapters give the cycles of Israel's history, the apostasy of the people, their oppression by their enemies, they cry to the Lord, and the Lord raises up a judge by his Spirit, a deliverer. And we must understand that when these men are called judges, it's not simply that they were judges within Israel, but as the Lord's instruments for delivering his people from their enemies and judging their enemies. That's why they are sometimes called saviors or deliverers, these judges. So the first 16 chapters, you have this cycle of apostasy, oppression by the enemy, crying to the Lord raising up a deliverer, a judge, and delivering them from the hand of their enemy. And then when that particular judge dies, then the people once again fall away to idols. And then chapter 17 to the end is simply two appendices, if you like, giving further examples of Israel's dreadful spiritual condition. In many ways, the book of Judges is one of the darkest books of Scripture. There's plenty of light for us in it, but dark in the sense of painting a very true but bleak picture of human nature. It tells of terrible sins, but without unnecessary detail and without making those sins attractive. That's the difference between what we find in the world. They make sin attractive, but the Scriptures and the book of Judges in particular makes sin, shows sin in its repulsiveness. So this book then has lessons about human nature, but it has lessons about human nature as found within the professing Church of God. First of all, it's not just about any nation, it is about the Church of God on earth. Well, first of all, let us consider victory because the battle is the Lord's. Victory because the battle is the Lord's. In the first 18 and a half verses. In verse 1 we read, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" After the death of Joshua, but not long after, as we'll see as we proceed in the book, there were those who still remembered Joshua, who had known Joshua, who had been contemporaries, or at least overlapped their lives with the life of Joshua in the early stages of this book. The Lord had promised the land of Canaan to them. That we must have clearly before us. The land of Canaan was promised to the seed of Abraham. And now they renew the war against the Canaanites. In verse 2, the Lord showed, probably by means of the Urim and Thummim, which we read of elsewhere, but at any rate, the Lord showed by revelation that it was Judah who was to lead off in the warfare. This is in line with what was prophesied concerning the preeminence of Judah as the tribe through whom the Saviour, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would come. Simeon assisted Judah in the original house of Jacob, the sons of Jacob. Simeon was a full brother of Judah, but also Simeon lay next to Judah geographically. And so in verse 3 we read of their success, or in verse 4 they went up, the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they got great victory. They slew the Canaanites, and the king of the Canaanites, Adoni-Bezek, or lord of the Canaanites, they dealt with him as he had dealt with many others. They cut off his thumbs and his great toes so that he could no longer run or fight. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to whether this was something that the Lord required of them or not. But evidently, Adoni-Bezek himself regarded it as something in God's providence, as a just requiting of him because of what he had done to 70 kings. Kings at this time were not necessarily rulers of large nations. They were often simply tribal leaders. But he had done this to 70 of them. And in God's providence, it was now done to him. And as I say, as to whether they should rather have simply slain him is a question. But at any rate, they were certainly to slay the Canaanites. Then in verses 9 and 10, we have more of the success of Judah in their battles and of the places that they took. But then verse 11 to 15, we have the taking of Debir. And evidently Debir was more difficult to take, and so much so that Caleb was constrained to give a special inducement. Debir was evidently more difficult. And of course, it's not messing about with the text of Scripture to say that that illustrates something that is true for all of us in the Christian life, that there are particular situations which make far larger and greater demands upon our faith and our courage than other situations. Our spiritual conflict and difficulties that we are confronted with in the Christian life are not uniform. There are particular times when the situation requires great faith, greater than the normal situation demands. Of course, we're always to believe utterly, but I think you understand what I'm saying, that there are times in our Christian lives when the demands of the situation are greater than at other times. And so this place, Debir, was a difficult place to take, and it made great demands on the faith and courage of those who would take it. And so Caleb offers his daughter Achsa, to be the wife of whoever took this particular place, Debir. Some may think that this suggests a certain rashness in Caleb. As a father, he reserved the right to give his daughter in marriage to whom he would. But some may say that he was being rash in saying, well, whichever commander takes this particular town, he can have Achsa as his wife. But there are two things that should be kept in mind. First of all, as a leader of the people, he was demonstrating the extent of his commitment to the Lord's cause. We are to hate all for the kingdom of the Lord, for the kingdom of God's sake. And Caleb was saying that he would give up his daughter to have Debbie taken. He was showing his utter commitment to the Lord's cause, and that he was willing to bring his family situation into subordination to the cause of God and of his truth. But then also, there is no real reason for thinking that he wasn't also keeping his daughter's interests in mind, because he had good reason to think that the man who took Debbie would be a man of great faith, that the man who would take this town would be no ordinary man. He would be a man of faith and confidence in the Lord. So some of the comments about Caleb being rash are, I think, misplaced. And then verse 16 goes on to tell us of Jethro's descendants, Jethro's family, who evidently did join Israel. And then verse 17, we have further victories of Judah. They took Zephath and Homer and Gaza and Ascalon and Ekron. But then things change, and this brings us secondly to the effects of unbelief. In verse 19, right on to the end of the chapter, the effects of unbelief. At verse 19 we read, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." Now then, let's just go back to the end of Joshua's life. If you turn to Joshua 24 and verse 15, or verse 14, Joshua 24 verse 14, Joshua speaking to the people, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So there Joshua places before them the demands of the covenant. In verse 16, "And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt." And so on. So they answer very readily, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord." They answered readily. In fact, they answered too readily, because they did not grasp their own sinfulness and their own natural inability to walk in the covenant of God. And so Joshua realized this, and in verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." So Joshua is knocking them back, as it were, and saying, "Look, you've got to realize what it is that you're undertaking. You've got to realize your natural sinfulness and the holiness of the Lord, and that if you profane his covenant, he will judge you and he will punish you." He knew that their answer was just a little too quick and a little too superficial and glib. But then in verse 21, the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And then he goes on to take a great stone in verse 26 under an oak. And he says, verse 27, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua perceived the lack of grasp of what it was to know the Lord and to follow the Lord. He perceived the self-confidence of the people, and he reminds them of what the Lord is really like, and that this stone would be a witness that they've said they would follow the Lord. Now, what Joshua perceived begins to show itself here in the book of Judges. So Judah and Simeon, in verse 19 and verse 20, they couldn't take all of the land. They couldn't take the valley because the Canaanites had chariots of iron. They took the hills, but not the valleys. In 21, verse 21, the Benjaminites, they had the Jebusites dwell with them. In verse 21, right under verse 29, Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, had victories, but also there were things that they didn't do. So, verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. So Ephraim and Manasseh didn't drive out, didn't defeat all the Canaanites, and they put some of them to tribute. When they got the upper hand, instead of pressing on to destroy them, they put them to tribute. The same is true of Zebulun in verse 30, and the same is true of Asher in verse 31 and 32, and of Naphtali in verse 33, and of Dan in verse 34 onwards. Now, why did this happen? We've seen that when they had victory, it says the Lord delivered them into their hand. The Lord was with Judah in verse 19. Why then, if the Lord was with them, if the Lord was able to deliver them into their hands, why then was there not a total victory? Well, the answer is because of unbelief. They did not believe that the God who promised the land and who gave them victory in the valleys could also give them victory in the hills, could give them victory in the valleys against the chariots of iron. In other words, they trusted the Lord when the odds did not seem too great, but there was a point beyond which their confidence in him did not go. And along with this unbelief must have been an openness to Canaanite paganism. This becomes evident later, because they actually did at times embrace the paganism of the Canaanites. They didn't destroy the Canaanites as the Lord commanded. And so unbelief and an openness to idolatry went together, and they always do. Faith and holiness go together. Every sin entails unbelief. Every sin. We never ever sin without disbelieving God. At the most simple level, every time we sin, we think that happiness is to be found in sin rather than God, which is the contradiction of what the Bible teaches. Every sin entails unbelief. That first sin in the Garden of Eden, hath God said? And ever since, every sin involves believing someone other than God. And just as faith and holiness go together, so unbelief and idolatry or devotion to the creature go together. That has to be so, doesn't it? If faith is believing God, unbelief is not believing God. And if we don't believe God, then it must mean that we put the word of the creature or the attractiveness of the creature above the word of God. And in the case of Israel, it was explicit idolatry that was on the horizon. So there's a warning here. Accommodating sin is unbelief. They were accommodating sin. They were soft on sin. That's why they accommodated the Canaanites, because of their unbelief. There was both the fear and the desire, the sinful desire in their unbelief. There was fear because they didn't believe God could give them the total victory, but there was also the desire after that which was left, that Canaanite idolatry. We need to develop an utter ruthlessness towards sin. The command of the Lord is to mortify sin. Now, we're not spiritualizing here. It doesn't need to be spiritualized. It's not spiritualizing as if, oh, the Canaanites represent sin and they didn't kill the Canaanites, we are wrong if we don't kill sin. It's not spiritualization as if the Canaanites and the land were a picture of spiritual things. They are spiritual things. Their dealings with the Canaanites, their failure to destroy the Canaanites, their deals with the Canaanites, directly reflected what was in their hearts. Directly. There's no picture involved. The reason they didn't destroy the Canaanites was their unbelief that God was able to give them total victory, that produced the timidity, and also their desire after that which the Canaanites had and were engaged in, their desire at least to dabble with conformity to the Canaanites. So it's not spiritualization, it's spiritual lessons. This was a real spiritual conflict. It came to expression in physical terms, but it was a spiritual conflict. The battles of the Lord in the Old Testament were always, always a spiritual warfare with a physical expression and manifestation. And so their dealings with the Canaanites, their failure to triumph over them utterly, their failure to destroy them utterly when they could, was due to their unbelief and their light view of idolatry because of the sinfulness of their hearts. The feeling that we need some sin is deeply ingrained in all of us. And that's true even as Christians. The feeling that we need sin, a bit of sin, some sin, that we can't really seriously be expected to mortify all sin. And in any case, wouldn't life be dull without a bit of sin? That thought is within us all by nature, and it isn't utterly rooted out in the Christian. And we need to avoid that kind of selective obedience, as one commentator calls it. Avoid selective obedience. And then we have to say that faith and the enjoyment of covenant blessings go together. Faith and the enjoyment of covenant blessings go together. Now, of course, faith is a covenant blessing in the sense that God is the author of the faith that is exercised by his elect. It is a gift of God. But speaking now of the conscious enjoyment of the blessings of fellowship with God in his gracious covenant in Christ, we enter into them always through faith. The land was never promised to Israel apart from faith. A previous generation, it was said of them, they entered not in because of unbelief. Nothing was promised to Abraham's seed apart from faith. They were not promised the enjoyment of any of the privileges of the covenant other than through faith. Through faith in the promises of God in Christ. And so it is here. Unbelief marred their enjoyment of fellowship with the Lord in the land of promise. And that is all the way through. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it is impossible to enjoy God. And without faith they had no right even to the external land of promise, which was the place God had appointed for them to enjoy fellowship with him. And that brings us thirdly to confrontation by the Lord. Confrontation by the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Verse 1 reads, "And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." The angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, I believe is the Son of God. There are many passages in the Old Testament where it is clear that the angel of Jehovah is also called Jehovah. The word angel means messenger. So in Malachi 3, "Behold, I said before my face, the messenger of the covenant, who shall suddenly come to his temple." And here, the angel of the Lord is the one who says, "I made you to go up out of Egypt." So this is God the Son. It's the same as in Genesis when Jacob blesses his sons, and he blesses the sons of Joseph in Genesis 48 and verse 15. "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." So, the angel of the Lord here is God the Son, the one who was later to be manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that he came up from Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is significant in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. What has taken place in the earlier part of the chapter is that the covenant has been renewed and the sign of circumcision has been administered. And in verse 13, Joshua 5, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? So, in Judges 2, the angel of the covenant, the Son of God, is said to have come from Gilgal. And it's pointing back to this renewal of the covenant and the covenant sign and the fellowship that was enjoyed and promised at Gilgal. And it is the messenger of the covenant who is now said to come from Gilgal, from that place where the covenant was set forth again, who now confronts this people who are so unsteadfast in the covenant of God. And so the Lord is reminding them of Gilgal, and he's saying, Now what are you doing? Don't you remember Gilgal? And he says, I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God's covenant, God's sworn commitment and promises are absolutely sure. And yet they had been unsteadfast in his covenant. Verse 2, And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? He had kept the covenant. The Lord never breaks the covenant. But they had failed as far as their obligation in the covenant is concerned. And so their sins' own consequences would be a punishment for their sins. Verse 3, Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. The unbelieving, those who utterly broke the covenant of God in unbelief, they would go further and further, having shown their desire after these things by sparing the Canaanites. He would give them up to it, and they would go after these false gods. But even the godly would be purified through these things. Their pilgrimage would be more difficult because of the Canaanites in the land. There would be a greater trial for the perfecting and purifying of their faith. So he was going to use these false gods after which they hankered, both to judge the utterly unbelieving and as a rod of correction for his people, his true people in this world. And then we read that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, that is, weepers. And they sacrificed there unto the Lord. No doubt there was genuine repentance on the part of some, especially the older ones who remembered Joshua and who had lived in his days. And they offered sacrifices, seeking mercy from God through sacrifice. These sacrifices pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come. And they wept. When did we last weep? And what did we weep for? We weep rarely, perhaps. And when we do, it's not for our sin. We have surely as much reason to weep as these forefathers here at Bochum. We have as much reason, because of our own unsteadfastness in walking with the Lord and in hearkening to his word. We have been selective in our battle against sin. We've harbored sin. We've shielded sin. We've made deals with sin. We've said that we must have some sin and that life would be dull without it. What an insult to the Lord our God. To think that we need sin. We don't. We don't. We need the Lord. There is abundant satisfaction in him. We never, never need sin. We believe the lie. Like in Psalm 106 that we sang, we have been too long the workers of iniquity. And if we can weep, let us see that it is for our sins.